today and you haven't been here, we are going through the book of Genesis, and it's been interesting, to say the least. Genesis is an amazing book. It's one of those books that you, oftentimes you've read it once and then you think, well, I've read it, now I know what that says, and spend the rest of my time in the New Testament or whatever. But as I've been going through it again, I've just been amazed at what is revealed in that book. And again, just to remind you quickly that the power of the book of Genesis is the fact that it is the book of beginnings. It's the book of origins. So we have record here that has been kept for us through the ages of what happened at the beginning of time. When the creation took place, and then following creation, and just the beginning of man's enterprise and family. And I went through in the beginning of this series, and I listed about maybe 15 or 20 different things that were recorded in Genesis for the first time we've seen this, for the first time we've seen these things recorded. Obviously, creation, the beginning of man, beginning of animal and plant life, the beginning of sin, the beginning, more importantly, of redemption, the beginning of family life, the beginning of building cities, and so on and so on. So it's an amazing book, but today we're going to jump into chapter 5, and we're going to look at two chapters today, Genesis 5 and Genesis 6. And let me just ask a question. How many of you guys have read a book to your kids on Noah's Ark? Yeah? How many of you have maybe painted in your kids' room a picture of the ark and the animals with their heads sticking out of the top of the ark? Anybody ever done that? You know, we did that in one of our classrooms for the kids, for the church. Had a picture of Noah's ark and all the giraffes. There's usually a giraffe with his head out the porthole. And, you know, it's really cute. You know, it's such a cute picture of this boat, and there's water, and there's animals on this boat. And let me just tell you, that is not how it was. And we're going to look at this today. This whole account in Genesis of Noah and of what happened at that time in history is tragic. It is alarming. It's serious. It's filled with implication as to how God views things, of what God thinks of things. And it's sad. It's a sad account. Again, just let me reiterate, I believe that that literally happened. I believe that there literally was a flood, and there literally was a big boat, and we'll talk about that in a little while, and that boat was literally filled with animals and a man named Noah and his children. And there may be some that are here today that don't believe that. You might think that that's just kind of a fairy tale or a metaphor that's used to speak of something else. The reason that I believe that it literally happened, there's a number of reasons. One is I believe it literally happened because I have a conviction of that being true. But part of the reason that I have that conviction is because in the New Testament, men who wrote about the life in God wrote about that event, and they wrote it as though it literally happened historically. Noah is spoken of as a historical individual who literally lived on the earth. And that whole account of what we're going to look at today is referred to in New Testament writings by men who we know walked on the earth who believed that that happened literally. So we aren't the first to literally believe that. There are many people that have gone before us that are more godly and wise in the ways of God than we are who literally believe that that event took place. So we have to kind of have a starting point to begin with to say the Word of God as we have it right now is true, and we believe it in its entirety. Yes? That it did take place. Let's look at Genesis 5, and then I'm going to go through this quickly, and I'm not going to read it because I can't pronounce all these names. And I don't want to look bad in front of you, or any worse than I have in the past, we'll put it that way. This is the account, this is the written account of Adam's line. A lot of scholars, let me stop there, believe that this is the signature that Adam had on what he had written. That very possibly Adam had written everything that we've read previous, Genesis 1 through the end of chapter 4. And Moses edited it or received it. And Moses, who wrote this book, Genesis, got this account from someone else who had gotten it from someone else. But it was Adam who had recorded what we read in the beginning. He was there for the beginning. And so this is the written account of Adam's lineage. And then it goes on and it says, when God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female and blessed them. And they were created. He called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now, he had two sons before that, right? What were their names? Cain and Abel. And we know what we talked about this last week, what took place with Cain and Abel. Cain killing Abel, and Cain being a picture of the purpose of the enemy to destroy the seed, to destroy that which God had prophesied in Genesis 3 that would come from the woman, that would bring redemption to mankind. Abel, very possibly in her mind and in Adam's mind, was the promised seed, the promised individual that would bring redemption because of the fall. And Cain then satanically inspired, probably, hi, Janet. God bless you. How did you get in here without me even seeing you? What was I doing? I'm sorry. Are you serious? You really were? Oh my gosh. I'll talk to you later. If you take the genealogies without omission that are recorded through the end of chapter 5, there's about 4,000 to 5,000 years of genealogies. Okay? It's hard to believe. 4,000 to 5,000 years. Adam probably lived, I'm sorry, before Christ. 4,000 to 5,000 years before Christ. 1,500 years from Genesis 1 through the end of chapter 5. So, I saw a statistic that if Adam, during his lifetime, saw only half of the children that he could have fathered grow up. Listen to this. And if half of those children that he fathered got married, and if half of those whom he fathered and gotten married had their own children, it's very possible that in Adam's lifetime, he lived 930 years, that in Adam's lifetime, he would have seen 1 million of his own descendants on the earth. Now that's just kind of doing the math and trying to figure out. We don't know for certain how many children he had, but if he lived that long and he was fathering children, at a fairly normal rate, whatever that might be, and the way they figured it out, he could have had up to 1 million descendants. Oh, they weren't all mothered by Eve, but they were all descendants, huh? It's also estimated that at the time of the flood, which we're going to get to here in a few moments, there could have been as many as 7 billion people on the earth. So we're talking about some major, obviously, population growth, just normal interaction and growth. There's a number of individuals that are in this chapter 5. This whole chapter is a chapter of genealogy. Verse 21, there's a man named Enoch. This is a different Enoch than is in chapter 4. There's an Enoch in 4. There's a Lamech in 4. There's a Lamech in chapter 5 and a Enoch in chapter 5. Two different individuals, or four different individuals. Two different sets of names, the same names. So Enoch is in chapter 5, and he's listed here. This is a man who is a godly man. He is spoken of in verse 21. Let's look at it. It says, Enoch, when he had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Methuselah means, his name means, when he is dead, it shall come. That's what the name Methuselah means. Now, he named his son Methuselah. When he is dead, it shall come. So it's obvious that Enoch was looking forward to something, that he had a sense of something in his heart of what would possibly be coming. It says in verse 22, and he became the father of Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, verse 24, then he was no more, because God took him away. In Jude 14, let's look at the book. Actually, turn to Hebrews first, New Testament. Keep your finger in Genesis. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The chapter on faith. It's the hall of faith, if you would. Hebrews 11. So the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. Could have been Paul, could have been Apollos. It's not certain who wrote the book of Hebrews, but he was an apostle. He was a man of God, and he refers to this man, Enoch, in chapter 11, verse 5. And he says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Can you imagine? He said to his wife, Bertha, or whatever her name was, I'm going to walk down to the river. I'm going to get some water. I'll be back in about a half hour. And then he was not. Then he was no more. Or even maybe stranger if he was walking with someone. Maybe he was walking with Methuselah or one of his other kids. 360 years old. In that time, that's not old. That's about, in our lifespan, 360 to them would have been about 25 to 30 to us. So he was a young man, relatively speaking, for his time. But it says that he was no more. He was taken by God. It says, for he was commended as one who pleased God. And then it says in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what we're beginning to see in the book of Genesis is men who walk by faith. Men who walk by faith. You know, I've walked with the Lord now for 34 years. And I can tell you that in that 34-year time, I have found that this life predominantly is characterized by one of needing to live by faith, by having faith be something that is continually expected of me or necessary, or that it, my life and my experience is dependent on my faith in God. And so it's an amazing comfort for me to think, you know, what I'm asked to do is not unique. What I'm having to experience and live out is not anything that anybody that's been serious about their faith, but about walking with God, has themselves experienced before me. This is normative. We're seeing now, in the beginning now in the book of Genesis, we're seeing that God is beginning to show us that this is part of what it's going to mean now to live on the earth. We're going to have to learn to live by faith. Because as early as Genesis 3, when the fall took place, when sin came into the world, when mankind was corrupted through sin, and death entered the world and began then to affect it, we're going to talk about this in a moment, began to affect them as humanity. That then they were put from the garden. We talked about this, that the Lord actually drove them out of the garden, and he blocked their entrance back into the garden because he did not want them to come back into the garden, perhaps that they would eat of the tree of life and live eternally separated from him and live eternally in their sin. So that he drove them out knowing that the result would be that they would inevitably face the consequence, which was death. But he was going to provide a redeemer. He was going to provide salvation. He was going to provide redemption for them. But since that day when the Lord blocked that entrance into the garden, it's been necessary. That day, Adam when he left with Eve, had to then begin living no longer out of the sight of experiencing God with his own eyes, but now living by faith in whom he believed God was. And we talked about this as well, that God gave him an example of redemption by covering him. He covered Adam. He covered his nakedness. He covered his shame. He covered he and Eve through a sacrifice, through an animal's, with an animal's skin. And it was given as an example to Adam to see this is what was necessary now. And whenever you would bring a sacrifice, it would have to be brought by faith, believing that that was going to be redemptive. Are you following this? God was teaching them. And now men had to live by faith. And so we're finding as early as chapter 4 with men, and then for certain in chapter 5, men who now decided, I'm going to live my life in faith in a God that I cannot see, in a faith in a God that I have heard about, in faith in a God whom personally I have not known the way that others had. But I'm going to walk in faith in this God. And so it's recorded in Hebrews 11, that was pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters, faith is pleasing to God. We live by faith, not by sight. Say that with me. We live by faith, not by sight. If you happen to see something, praise God. But if you never see something, it's good enough. It's good enough. And that's why we have the Word of God, because it reveals the character of God. It reveals the purposes of God. It reveals the ways of God. It reveals the plan of God. And what I live by, I am not an individual that has tons of experiences. I've lived for 34 years predominantly without experiences. I'm grateful for the ones that I've had, but those are not my sustenance. This is my sustenance. This is what I live by the truth of this. Enoch walked with God. He walked by faith. Turn to Jude. The book of Jude is one little short chapter right before the book of Revelation. You notice I said Revelation, not Revelations. It's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. Jude, he also speaks of this man named Enoch. And he gets specific about him. Look at this. This is interesting. He says in Jude, verse 14, Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam. So he actually traced the genealogy. He said, this is the guy that's the seventh generation down, if you would, from Adam. He said, prophesied, and he's about these men. He's talking about men before this that were false prophets, that were evil men. He said, he prophesies about these men. He prophesied, he's got this in quotes. So somehow historically, it's been passed down, although it's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture except here, that Enoch prophesied this. He said, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly, and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is a quote, apparently, of Enoch that Jude had heard and he records. Enoch was a prophet. Somehow from his vantage point, he could see the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now obviously, he named his son Methuselah, which meant that when he dies, judgment comes. So Enoch had a sense that that judgment was near. What he didn't know is that it would come shortly. It actually came right after Methuselah died is when the flood took place. It was the grace of God to withhold the flood. You know, Methuselah lived longer than any man on the earth. 969 years, I believe it says. And I think he lived that long. He probably wanted to die when he was 830 or something. But he kept living and living and living because God was going, no, wait, no, wait, no, wait, no, wait, Methuselah, wait. You know what your name means, and it's going to be true. Wait. Please, Lord, just let me go home. No, wait. 969. Can you imagine? So Enoch prophesies that day. It's hard for us to understand that kind of longevity, and we'll talk about this in a minute, but that's what the scripture records. The genealogies that are listed in Genesis 5, if you go back there with me, are listed from Lamech to Noah. Okay, essentially, that's what we see here. We have Seth, who is the son, and we find then he records all the way down from Seth, all the way through, from Seth to Noah, all the way to Noah. And again, it's someone figured it out that if, in fact, these are, without skipping generations, sometimes genealogy will do that, but if these are consecutive, accurate historical genealogies, Seth died when Noah was 14. So Adam and Eve gave birth to Seth after Cain killed Abel. Seth then was the promised one. Jesus Christ is in the lineage of Seth. You can trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ back to Seth. Luke traces it all the way to Adam. But Seth was probably, when he died, it said Noah was approximately 14 years old. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. Here's Noah. He's going to build this ark when he's an old man. And yet he was alive when the son of Adam was still alive. I think it's really interesting. The overall emphasis, if you want to write one, what is the emphasis of Genesis 5? All these men, except Enoch, all these men died. That's the emphasis of chapter 5 of Genesis. All these men died. Now, to us, that's not a big deal. Every day you read the paper, or you watch the news or whatever, and you see every day, I mean, just this last week, all the people who died again in Indonesia and the tsunami in Samoa. And I mean, we're, unfortunately, this is amazing. We're accustomed to death, unless it strikes us personally. But we live in a world now where death is so normal that when life overcomes death, that's news. When someone lives through something, when someone overcomes something. But to them, it was abnormal even then. It was never intended to have been that way. And so the writer, Moses, records all these died. You can go through and read it. And it, he ends every one of these family lineage generations with the words, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. None of them lived. They were all under sin's judgment, and they were all under the result of sin's judgment, which was death. None of them was the deliverer that God had promised. Seth died. Seth didn't do what they had hoped that was promised in Genesis 3, when God promised that a deliverer would come. They thought, surely it must be Abel. Cain killed Abel. It wasn't Abel. We'll have another son. We'll name him Seth. And he must be the one. And it was not Seth. He died too. And then probably every father that was after that in that generation, that lineage, believed, maybe my son, maybe my son, maybe my son. But they all died. And the only one that didn't was taken, and he couldn't have been the deliverer. He was gone. Enoch. Thanks a lot, Enoch. Amazing. Someday we'll talk to Enoch. And then we move from that into chapter 6. And this is where it gets gnarly. That's a biblical term, by the way. It's the theology of gnarliness. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 and 20 years. Now, no longer are they going to live 800, 900 years. Now they're going to begin living only 120. The overwhelming theme of chapter 6 is this: the wickedness of man and God's redemptive activity in spite of man's wickedness through one man and then his family. Through one man and then his family. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6, the writer characterizes what was happening in the world at that time. I'm going to get into some of this in some detail. Verse 1, exploding population. Population exploding on the earth. For them at that time, what they knew of the earth was being inhabited at a rapid rate. Verse 2, sexual perversion. And I'll explain to you why I believe that. And demonic activity. Great demonic activity. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Constant evil in men's heart. I mean, you know, it's hard to read the newspaper or the internet or to watch the news. And I know that the media sensationalizes things. But the reality is that it's just crazy. Is it not? It is. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted ways. Violence and corruption widespread taking place. But I think that the key to what was happening was what's recorded in verse 1, 2, and 3, and then following a couple of verses. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. These were the heroes of old, men of renown. Okay, now just get ready. You just have to get yourself ready here. This is R-rated, okay? Not because I want it to be. I don't know if Hannah should be in here. Rachel, I'm sorry. Are you comfortable if we can talk about some things? And maybe she might want to. I'm sorry, I made an announcement earlier. Are you good with it? Okay, Beck. What was happening, and this is something you can do research on your own to study. Who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men? Obviously, they're having sexual relations, and they're having children. But the children were unnatural. They were not normal. They ended up being called the Nephilim, which means giant. These were giant people. I did a little research on it. Some of these, they have found bones of people that they believed were somehow related in some way to this Nephilim. Some of these people were 14, 15 feet tall. They found a femur that's 4 feet tall. They found some that they think were up to 18 to 19 feet tall. Skeletal remains. We're talking huge, huge people. If you remember in the book of Joshua, when they went to the land, before they entered into Canaan, and they went to spy out the land, what was the report they brought back? And how big were they? It said, we are like grasshoppers compared to them. And they could step on us. And we're talking not just like, you know, 7 foot or something, 8 foot, which is, you know, that's big, but you go, oh, you know, I think I could take that dude. You know, I mean, you know, get me on a good day and I, you know, maybe, you know, I'd give it a go. But, you know, you see 14 or 15, then you'd go, no, I feel like a grasshopper right now. Some people think that the sons of God were the lineage of Seth and the daughters of men were the lineage of Cain. And that possibly it was just marriage between Seth's line and which was godly, and Cain's line, which was ungodly. The problem with that, there's a couple of, one of the problems is that everywhere in the Old Testament where the term sons of God is used, it refers to angels. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated the term sons of God as angels. It's also referred to in 2 Peter, we'll look at this in a moment as well, that he talks about angels who had left their proper abode, who left their normal state and place of habitat, of existence. So the predominant thought in many of the commentaries and theologians is that these were demonic entities who began having sex with women. And because of that, then we're having the children that were coming forth were unnatural children. And that obviously this angered the Lord. It sounds in verse 4 as if these Nephilim were the result of the sexual activity between these demonic angels, fallen angels, and women. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 first, yeah. It's kind of bizarre, but you're going to see why it's so serious in a moment. First Peter 3, verse 19. Verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So he went and he preached. Jesus went and he preached to spirits in prison. Doesn't say who they were. Doesn't say exactly what they were. Okay? Now look with me, if you would, at Jude. Again, back to the book of Jude. And it is verse... Let's see. 6. Verse 5, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority or who left their proper abode but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So it sounds as though, possibly, the spirits that were in prison that Peter refers to, that Jesus went and preached to, after he had died and after he had rose, before he had rose, but after he had died and overcome sin, he went and he preached during the time that he was in the grave, during the time his body was still in the tomb. He went and he preached to these spirits. What did he preach? It couldn't have been salvation because they're in chains being held for judgment. I think he went and he said, what you intended to do, you could not do. What was it that the satanic, what was it the plan of the enemy, and possibly if this is what happened, of having these demonic angels commingle with human women, it was to corrupt the seed. It was to corrupt the gene pool that the promised deliverer would come from. If somehow all of mankind could be corrupted with this demonic seed. And you go, that's bizarre. That sounds like movies. Let me just tell you right now, in our culture, in our society right now, there is a cult activity where people have sex with demons. in our society today. They seek it. They pursue it. Bizarre, evil, evil stuff. But the plan of the enemy was, if he couldn't kill the seed by killing Abel, then I'm going to corrupt it. And so God would not allow it. He took those angels, he bound them to keep them until the day of judgment. But if you go back to Genesis 6, it precipitated what he felt at that time toward mankind as grief. Let's look back on it again, okay? Genesis 6. You guys all right? When I was in Bible college, this is one of our assignments, was to study that text. It's like, go study this and come back and tell us what you think. And I did. I studied it out for a while, a number of days, and I came back and I came to the same conclusion at that time. People say, well, wait a minute, I thought that angels, you know, Jesus says they're not marrying or giving in marriage in Matthew, that angels don't do that. He did say that, but he didn't say that they were sexless. You also know in James that he says, be careful who you entertain, because you might be entertaining an angel unknowingly. So it looks as though angels can take human form. To the extent that you'd think you're talking to a human being, and you could be talking to an angel. It's bizarre stuff. I'm not making it up. Which is another reason why, if you sit in a movie theater for any length of time and you watch the trailers, you're going to be exposed to a lot of garbage. How much of it now increasingly is demonic? Graphic, demonic, blatant stuff that has to do with these kinds of themes. You think it's by accident? Oh. I mean, the enemy's desire is to, now that Jesus Christ has come and the seed that was promised in Genesis 3 has come, what a glorious thing. Now if he can, he's going to take as many as he can with him through lies and deception and every other means that he can of stealing life. But I don't want to get caught in that yet. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. So why would Satan send fallen angels to procreate with human beings to pollute the genetic pool of mankind? To infect it with a genetic virus that would make the human race unfit to bring forth the seed that was promised in Genesis 3. It's fruitless to speculate how it could happen because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it doesn't need to. Again, we know that there's too many bizarre things happening even today that possibly are similar and associated with this. If you look back in Genesis 6, this is what happens. And it says in verse 6, the Lord was grieved. This is an amazing statement. Genesis 6, 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said in verse 7, and this is as sad as you could see, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. His heart was filled with pain. He was sorry that he had, it says in some translations, he repented that he had made man. He repented that he had made man. He was so grieved with what had happened, what had come. Now you go, well, didn't he know? Yes, he knew. From all eternity, he had planned on making redemption. God's not taken by surprise, but it's still, in the God that he is, the loving God that he is, he loves man. And he was grieved by the state of man. And this is the good news. But Noah, say that with me, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, you guys, one man. Romans 5 is the whole story of through one man sin entered the world and through one man righteousness. It only took one man. God only needs one man. God only needs one. He only needs one who is righteous through whom to begin a new lineage. I've told you guys this before. I think as far back as I can find, I am the first believer in my whole family on both sides. And we're talking all the generations as far back as I can find, there were none. And I was definitely lost when I got saved. And it's as though the Lord reached down and He just took me out of that thing. And He said, I'm going to set you over here and I'm going to start something new with you. A whole new genealogy, a whole new lineage, a whole new family line. Something now that in this name that will bear fruit, that will glorify me. Isn't that amazing? That's what God does. He looks for men. Not because there's anything worthy in us, just in His grace. But He found something in Noah that He said, I can start with this guy. I can begin with this man. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he preserved a remnant. Just so happens Noah was in the lineage of whom? Seth. He was a righteous man, verse 9, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. The book of Hebrews speaks of Noah as well. Let's turn back to Hebrews again, if you would, for a moment. Kind of have you going back and forth here a little bit. Verse 7. This gets my prophetic juices flowing when I start reading about Noah. By faith, Noah, Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What an amazing set of scriptures. Can you imagine what he thought when God began to speak to him? And the Lord told him, he said, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to destroy the earth, he told him. So make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. And he describes how to make it. Now I'm back in Genesis again. And he tells him how to make this ark. Okay, so let's just get really quickly here, talk about the ark for a moment. It's interesting. Don't think ship, think barge. It was not a ship. This thing was just going to float and bob around on the water for a year. So think barge. He tells the dimensions in Genesis 6. It was about 450 feet long. 3 stories high. Apparently, from what I could read, it was about the size of the Titanic. So, just think Leonardo DiCaprio standing on the front of that, and that boat behind. That's about how big it was. It was big. In fact, not until 1858 would a larger boat be built by man than the one Noah built. That's how big it was. Again, you can't think of the little fairy tale, the children's stories of Noah, a little boat, you know, with a couple of giraffes. You got to think of a huge barge, okay? It had two of every kind of unclean animal and 7 of every clean. 7 of the clean because sacrifices would need to be made and he didn't want to kill off all of that animal after they left the ark. Again, if it had 2 of every family of animal, someone figured out it would have had about 700 pairs of animals if you just took animals by family. But if you took them by species, it would have had 35,000 pairs of animals on it. This guy did the math. He said, if you figure the average size of a land animal to be a little smaller than a sheep, the average size of a land animal, you got some that are really big and you got some that are really small. Take the average size to be a little bit smaller than a sheep. The ark could have carried about 136,000 sheep in half of its capacity. Which would have left a lot of room for people, food, water, provisions for a year. So we're talking about, again, the people go, well, it couldn't have been big enough. Yeah, it was. It was huge. It was huge. The thing that I'm struck by in Genesis 6, as I'm getting ready to wrap this up here, is that Noah did not know why he was going to build it. He knew that God was going to do something. He knew that judgment was coming, but he did not know exactly what that meant. And so, listen, we've all thought of this before. He started building a boat on dry land that was huge. And people would walk by, don't you think, and say, "What are you doing, dude?" "I'm building a boat." "Yes, you are. Why?" "I'm not sure." "Why is it so big?" "It needs to be. That's what I was told to do." "Are you crazy?" "I don't know, maybe." Right? Or can you relate? "Why are you doing this?" And here's the age-old psychotic answer: "Because God told me." "Because God told me to do this." I think verse 18 is key. Genesis 6:18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. I will establish my covenant with you." The Lord promised Noah that he would enter into covenant with him. The Lord promised him that he would enter into agreement with him that would be enough for him. He promised Noah that he would make for Noah some sort of provision that Noah would find to be sufficient. He entered into covenant with Noah. God is a God of covenant. He's a God who is committed to covenant. God is an initiator of covenant. He initiates covenant throughout the Old Testament, but man couldn't keep it, but God would keep his end always. He's entered into covenant with us now through Jesus Christ. The ark is obviously a picture of God's redemptive, of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, of the promise of God to provide salvation. So it speaks of Jesus. But it also speaks, I think, in the last days. Jesus, the Lord himself said, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Do you remember that text? Matthew 24, 30-something. I think it's 37. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, the earth is going to be similar in the last days, right before our return, to what it was like before Noah, right at the time of Noah. Population exploding, violence, sexual perversion, demonic activity, corruption. But the Lord has entered into covenant through Jesus Christ and made a way. If you want to take the typology or the symbology down a road, I think that the church is the ark of God today as well. I think the church is the safe place of God. I think the church is where people are going to find safety. Yes, they should be able to find it. But I think then we got to define what we mean by church. Not just religious activity, but that which is of God, but that which is according to the specs, the blueprint of God, which is according to the way of God. I feel like Noah a lot of times. I do. I feel like I'm trying to be obedient to something that God has put in our hearts. And I feel like sometimes it's despised, and I feel like it's mocked by the enemy, and I feel like people go, "What the heck? That's stupid. Why are you doing that way?" And the answer is the same, is because this is what God told us to do. Right? Try to be obedient to the ways of God, to the things of God. Jesus Christ is the ark of God. The church is the ark of God. The word of God is the ark of God. If you build your house upon a rock, you are like a wise man. If you obey my words, he said, you're like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And when the storms of life come and the winds and the rains, that house stands. But if you build your house on the sand, you do not obey my words, you're like the man who builds on the sand. And when that wind and that rain comes and it blows against that house will not stand. You see, the word of God is the ark today. There's a lot of different things in our lives, experience, that are God's provision for our redemptive safety. Right? For God's kindness being shown to us in the midst of a world that is rebellious to him. Genesis 6 is just this radical chapter of God's activity on the earth and the judgment of God. But the good news of it is the covenant that he made. And out of that, all of that, one family, we'll look at this next week, one family survives, and then they begin again. We are the new creation of God. We are the new creation. Jesus was the firstborn of many brothers, Romans 8 says. We are now the new creation of God. And it's God's intention that he would, through us, now bring righteousness to many. Yes? Can you turn off the recording for a moment?